Morning, brothers and sisters, guests. Of course, there's a lot in these two chapters. I've noticed throughout the week, I believe we've had two short readings from chapter 8 and one from chapter 7 already in exhortations and lectures that have been given. And even with those two and these comments that I've prepared, there's going to be a few verses that are still untouched, and so there's definitely going to be plenty of discussion that I'm looking forward to. The seventh chapter opens with Paul's common sense appeal to a transition to the law of Christ. In chapter 6, we saw a deep explanation of the necessity of embracing this new law and being freed from the law of death. Now, the Pharisees, scribes, etc., saw the preaching of Christ's new law as an act of spiritual adultery and avidly condemned it. Yet, Paul reasons that Jesus' command did not fall under the condemnation of adultery, as the Israelites had been widowed to the law of Moses and were free to be married again to the law of Christ. He says in verse 3 and 4, "So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." As well in this chapter, these two chapters, Paul presents a number of ideas that build a doctrinal foundation. He exposes some of the fundamental laws by which mankind is governed. Take verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now, the basic principle here is sin brings death to us. That is sin's consequence. Yet without law, there is no sin. So is it really the law that is the root and cause of death? No. Paul offers another fundamental truth. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." It is the law that shows the sin within us. Verse 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." I am carnal. We are not created with a nature that tends towards obedience. We have this innate pull away from the law. It's common to all mankind. Something that, Paul says, dwells in our members. Now in this we find that the root of our sin is internal. Now this is precisely why we as Christadelphians dare to take a stand so much opposed to that of popular Christianity. Why should one be so arrogant as to imagine that the universally accepted idea of sin originating from a fallen angel devil is incorrect? Has it not been a firmly held belief since even before the Protestant movement? Perhaps so. But we must meekly set aside human ideas before divine teaching, simply expressed in the words of Paul. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I delight in the law of God, after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The law of sin, Paul says, in our members, is in our members, within us. And just as Brother Lynn brought out in James last night, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when finished, brings forth death. Now this, brothers and sisters, should be a warning to us. If we had some external enemy with which to concern ourselves, we might loosen our guard when that enemy was not near us. However, we're fighting a different war. Since the war we fight is against something internal, since we're fighting something that is innate within us, we can never let down our defenses. We must constantly be alert to the deceitfulness of our flesh, as it will take every opportunity to bring us to condemnation through the goodness of our Father's commands. There's plenty more in chapter 7, but let's move on for the sake of time. The first verse of chapter 8, we find a very far-reaching statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the first thing I might draw your attention to is the word now. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that Christ has offered himself and opened the way for forgiveness, we may escape the condemnation that this sin in our flesh would otherwise bring upon us. Now, this was something new to those of Paul's day. We look back through 2,000 years of history and see only very dimly the striking impact of these words. But to someone whose whole life was centered around the law meant to bring the Israelites to Christ, a law which meant death to them, these were striking and powerful words. Look at what has just happened, Paul says. We have just been freed from the condemnation of death. To a believer living concurrent with Christ's death and resurrection, this was amazing news. They lived in the most integral time period in the history of the human race. So why should it be thought a strange thing that such a great transition between laws should take place at that time? Now, the second thing I want to draw attention to is the latter part of that same first verse. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we are in the ecclesia of Christ, and yet are walking after the flesh, the offering of Christ offers us no benefit. The point at hand is we must be walking after the Spirit in order to escape condemnation through His sacrifice. Now, the last point I want to make in regards to this verse is that it is a sad reminder to us that there is the possibility of walking after the flesh once baptized in Christ. Our work is not complete after rising from the waters of baptism. Our duties do not lessen after we've been taken into the household of faith, and our judgment has certainly not been given as soon as we put on Christ's name. For the remainder of this life, we must continue to fight that war against the sin which dwells within us, else we are sadly walking after the flesh and robbing ourselves of the freedom from the law of sin and death that we've been afforded. In verse 6, the choice is clearly outlined. For the responsible, there are but two options. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, Paul is giving us a look at the fundamental principles that govern life. In chapter 2 we read, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Now, this is part of that fundamental framework that we can build upon in truth. The unresponsible, those who've never learned God's will simply perish. The responsible, those who know God's will either be judged by His law or are justified by it. The choice is made clear for them. Be carnally minded and find death, or be spiritually minded and given life and peace. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8. Now, Paul takes the next few verses to encourage a deeper appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ. And finally, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." We are debtors. And yet in verse 15, we find, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now, what grace from God is exhibited? Though we are eternally indebted to Him, He has not accepted us as His slaves or bondmen, but rather has given us adoption as His children. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We've been offered the inheritance of Christ. We are joint heirs with him, if we suffer with him. If so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. Yet amidst the joy that this promise brings, let us keep sober with the reminder that many will lose that inheritance. Just as Jacob or Israel's sons one by one lost the privilege of the birthright that would have been bestowed upon them until it finally rested with Judah, the fourth son, so may we fall short of the inheritance that has been assured us if we remain faithful to our Father. And yes, this is a great and grave task, viewed in light of the weakness of human nature. But we have Paul in full confidence, reminding us that we have no reason to be intimidated by any task or situation that presents itself in this life. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If even Paul, constantly mocked, rejected, and persecuted, constantly in peril of health, life, and freedom, repeatedly beaten and ambushed, even stoned, if even he can say that his sufferings cannot even be compared with the glory we shall find, how much more is it true for us? With the trials of this life put in true perspective with the glory they will allow us to experience, Paul offers us encouragement in such a profitable investment of our life. No matter how disappointing, overwhelming, or frightening are the situations we encounter, no matter how confused or seemingly forsaken we may be, we have nothing to fear if we hold fast the love of our Creator. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And finally, the closing verses, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.